and his rebelliousness. I think about, I love him as well, but he's super cute, too cute for his own good. But I think about my own mother, and I'm like, I see a lot of me and him, and I'm like, my mother put up quite a bit with me. So although Heidi asked my mother, did Taru cry for 15 minutes straight, screaming at the top of his lungs? And she's like, I don't think he cried for 15 minutes straight. I think it was more like 5 minutes. So Leon is about triple that, so I don't feel as bad. But I'm sure I gave my mom a lot of tough time. So thank you, Mama, for if you're watching live stream or watching after this, happy Mother's Day to you too. Well, I was really hoping I would finish 1 Corinthians 16 today, but I promise I'll finish it next week. I should not say, Lord willing, I'll finish, you know, so-and-so. I should just, until I'm actually sure that I'll do it. So we're just going to go through verses 13 through 14 today. The title should be really, Let All That You Do Be Done in Love, Part 2, because this is really finishing up and honing in on verses 13 through 14. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we will just be going through two verses 13 and 14 today. And then, Lord willing, I promise, next week we'll go finish verses 15 through 24, which is the end of the chapter. And then we'll be in Philippians for the summer. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll be going through verses 13 and 14, very powerful verses, short but powerful verses today. This is what God's word says to us for today. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. This is God's very word to us today, so let's ask his blessing. Father, we give you praise as we are reminded of the love of Christ. We give you praise, Lord, of our mother's love to us and how our mother sacrificed so much and went through so much, more than we can remember, of raising us up in the discipline and admonition of Christ. That they tried their best, Lord, in the power of your grace and in the power of Christ, Lord, to raise us up to be godly children. And Father, Lord, we know of the importance of mothers, and we just can't thank them enough. And so we honor the mothers today, and we thank you, Lord, for the gift of our mother. And Father, as we think about the love that our mother showed us, may that point us to the ultimate love that Christ has shown to us on that cross when he took the penalty for our sins and when he sacrificed his own life willingly to those who were not his children, Lord, to those who were strangers and estranged from God, that he willingly went to the cross with joy to live and to suffer for our sins so that we may have life unending in Christ. And so, God, we just thank you. We thank you for the 74 years of faithfulness that you have given to Dwayne and Yvonne. And we pray for more, Lord, if it be in your will. And we just, what an amazing testimony of the unbreakable bond of marriage, Father, that no man shall separate in the midst of a world full of divorces and broken marriages. And so, Lord, may that be a shining light and a testimony to couples who are struggling in their marriages, who are thinking and being tempted of divorce when times get tough, when things don't go their way. Lord, I pray that they would see you and see your unbreakable love to them and the grace and forgiveness you have shown to them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them with that reality and that reminder. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing over our time today as your word goes forth in our hearts, that we would act like men and be strong and do all that we do be done in love. And so we give you praise and glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many attributes or adjectives to describe Christians, and perhaps many words that people can think of when they think of Christians. But what is the one word that people should think of when they think of us, when they think of believers, Christians, followers of Jesus? Well, that one word really should be love. Love. They should think of Christians as loving. And woe to us if love does not come to the forefront of their minds. I know that for me personally, I want someone, as they evaluate my life, as I get close to the end of my life, to think of me as one who loved Jesus and one who loved others like he did. And I know I fall so short of that standard of love, even this week. But that is my heart's desire, and I hope and pray that that is everyone in this room, their heart's desire. And pretty much all of the issues we have looked at in this letter to the Church of Corinth, you can pretty much trace it all back down to a lack of Christ-like love. It was all issues related to love. Problems related to a lack of love. Now, there was plenty of love that the Corinthian believers had, but it was not the right kind of love. It was really a sinful kind of love, of a love of self, a love of their own pleasures and desires and rights over and above everyone else's. They were not properly loving Christ and others as they should, as we should. There were divisions and factions. For example, in chapter 1, there were lawsuits. Believers in the Church of Corinth were taking each other to court, suing each other for all that they had. Chapter 6, there was sexual immorality, that not even the type of kind that even the Gentile pagans wouldn't even approve of. In chapter 5, there were issues of gluttony, drunkenness. During the celebration of the Lord's table, during communion, there was an abuse of Christian liberty, an abuse of spiritual gifts to draw attention to themselves. And even though we had that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on love and what love it is and what it isn't, it really was a description of what the Corinthian believers were lacking and what they needed to aspire to and what God expects of us as his children. Love. God made us to love him. He created us to love him supremely, and through that supreme love, to love others as he would love them. But because of sin, sin has seriously distorted that love, that capacity to love like he loves. Or I should say, we still have the capacity to do that, but sin in our own strength and because of sin distorts that, makes it very difficult for us to do that, makes it not natural for us to love others as Christ loves us. We love if it benefits us, or if it satisfies us, or if we have some type of advantage from that. But our hearts were made to love God. That's what we were designed for. Augustine has famously said, when it comes to our affections and our love and the problem of our hearts, that our hearts are restless, O Lord, he says. And it will only find its rest when it rests in you, O God. Our hearts are restless, O Lord, and it will only find its rest when it rests in you. And the challenge for all of us today through this text, through really this whole chapter of love and examples of it, is the question, are we doing all that we can in and through and from the love of Jesus Christ? Are we doing all that we can in and through and from the love of Christ? That is the challenge for us today. Are we obeying Jesus and his commands because not only because we know it's the right thing to do, but because we want to do it? because it grants us joy and it gives us happiness, not only because it's our duty, but because it's our delight. And because we, as even though we are new creatures in Christ, we still have this sinful flesh we're battling, we have a hard time loving and doing all that we do out of love for Christ. And that's why we see commands like verse 13 and 14, let all that you do be done in love, precisely because we have a hard time loving others as we should. Anytime you see a command like that, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. Those are all given because Paul knows and because God knows that those are difficult for us to do, and we need to be exhorted to do that, encouraged to do that. But why should we let all that we do be done in love, according to verse 14? Well, it's because if we don't, it won't produce steadfast faith and endurance in us. It won't help us to be faithful to Jesus' commands, and we wouldn't be really living a life that is pleasing to the Lord if we're not living a life that is motivated by love for Christ and love for others. So love is really the foundation and the substance of our faith, that we need love. We need love to ground us in our endurance in this race of life. Now, last week we ended on verses 13 and 14, which is what we're honing in today. And we didn't really spend much time on it, and so that's why I want to spend more focus on it. But I mentioned last week that verses 13 and 14 is like the glue that binds the verses that come before it in chapter 16 and the verses that come after it. This is really the center point of this whole chapter, and all the other verses really are examples of what that love looks like, hands on. And throughout this whole letter, I know it's been a little bit tough to see rebuke after rebuke, correction after correction, and kind of more of a little bit more of a negative tone to it. And it might seem harsh to some of you, but really the Apostle Paul was, even in his rebukes and corrections and pointing out the sin, he wasn't doing out of hatred. He wasn't doing it because he thought he was better than them. He was doing it ultimately because he loved them. Ultimately because he loved them. Even the rebukes are done out of love. In fact, if you don't love someone, if you don't care a lick about someone, you're not going to care enough to warn them about certain patterns of sin or things in their life that could destroy them. You're not going to do that if you don't truly care and love someone else. That's the nature of love. Love warns about behaviors that could destroy, thought process that could destroy. If you truly love someone, you will be willing to be uncomfortable enough to tell someone the truth of their situation. And just on that subject, you know, we find it, especially in our day and age, we find it so difficult to reconcile with or combine the idea that love can result in correction, or that correction and rebuke can it belongs in the same category as love, that it can be done in love, right? We kind of bristle at that thought. We kind of find it hard to reconcile those two. How can someone confront someone in love, or how can you rebuke, give a rebuke, and do it out of love? Well, I think partly the reason why we sort of bristle at that, or makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable as I'm saying it, is because I think we've seen so many examples of it, negative examples of it being done not out of love, but out of pride or anger, out of a holier-than-thou attitude. We've seen it done not in an effort to build up, but to tear down someone. That we've seen people correct to tear down, and so that they would feel better than the one that they are correcting. And that temptation is there for us because of our sin. And often that is the case. And so we've seen many negative examples of it and abuses of it and improper uses of it. But just because, as one of my professors used to say, just because there's an abuse does not nullify its proper use. Just because there's an abuse does not nullify its proper use. And typically when something is done wrong, this is just a pattern of history, when something is abused or done wrongly or done sinfully or done hatefully, there tends to be a pendulum swing to the opposite extreme, to the very end extreme. Pendulum swings from the culture don't tend to go to the middle where it should be, but they often go to the opposite extreme for anything you can think of, really. And that's unfortunate, but that's our human nature. And so the pendulum has really swung to the opposite extreme so much to where love has been divorced from truth. And love has been remarried to tolerance. Love is equated with tolerance now. And unfortunately, sadly, much of the church even has bought into the lies of the culture, to the deceptions of the culture, and one of them being that to be loving is not to point out sin because it offends people. And we don't want to make them feel condemned or uncomfortable. Now, I get it. I get that we need to be careful when it comes to correction and to rebuke. We need to watch our tone. Tone has a lot to do with it. We need to watch, if we are going to confront someone about their sin or their lifestyle, we do need to be careful and think carefully ahead of how our words are going to come across, the choice of our words, as well as the tone and attitude of our words. That we want to make sure we come across as someone who cares, that we're doing this because we love them, not because we're judging them or condemning someone. But when we have the opportunity to correct and show someone the discipline of the Lord, we have to watch our own sinful flesh because we can take advantage of that, and we are sinners ourselves. It's not perfect people or people with perfect love trying to correct those who are sinners. It's sinners trying to correct other sinners. So that's why often it goes wrong. But just because there is a danger ongoing, traveling on the road of rebuke and correction, does not mean that it can't be handled or done in a loving way. Just because there's an abuse does not nullify its proper use. It's a really helpful quote to keep in our minds. God wants us to be in the biblical middle of being truthful, not compromising the truth, but also doing it in love. Ephesians chapter 4 says, speaking the truth in love. It goes hand in hand. If you are truthful, or if you love without the truth, it leads to compromise. But if you have just the truth without being tempered in love, it leads to harshness. Love without truth leads to compromise, and truth without love leads to harshness. And so, what does a life of love as well as truth look like? Well, it looks like verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, some of you macho men, you like verse 13, and you liked it when I read verse 13, but then when I read verse 14, let all that you do be done in love, you're like, whoa, wait a minute, pastor, wait a minute, guys. How could doing everything in love possibly be manly? Or be associated with, how could love be associated with being a strong and godly man? Isn't love and emotions and showing affection and all that lovey-dovey stuff, isn't that having to do more with women? Well, newsflash, love, according to the Bible, has everything to do with being a godly man. And that's humbling. That's probably humbling for some of you. The reason why some of you might be struggling with the thought of associating love with true masculinity is probably because you're thinking of love primarily as an emotion. Love can have emotions attached to it, but that's not the primary definition of biblical love. Love is not primarily a feeling. It is an action or a determination to act for the good of others, even when you don't necessarily feel like doing it. It'll be awesome every time if we can have that accompanying emotion of joy and delight as we serve others and do good to others, but sometimes that is not how it always works. But love is primarily an action and determination to act for the good of others, even when you don't necessarily feel like doing it. So if you are one of those that think showing love is for weak men, or it is a sign of weakness or femininity, then I suppose that would make Jesus the weakest, most feminine man to have ever lived. But we wouldn't call Jesus a weak man, would we? The Son of God, the creator of the universe, who holds your very atoms and molecules in place so you wouldn't go flying apart, who created the sun, the moon, the stars, all of creation, he upholds by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the very incarnation of love itself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, love is the very essence of who God is. God is love. And because this God of love has created us in his image and likeness, therefore we as image bearers of God have the capacity, though it is distorted by sin, to love like he does. And that distinguishes us from the animals. Animals don't possess that kind of love. They don't have that godly concept of self-sacrificial love that humans instinctively know and do. Many of you know I own a cat, Mochi. Mochi does not have the capacity, even though she's an affectionate cat, she does not have the capacity to love me as I would love Heidi as my wife. Sure, she sees me as her owner, one of her kind, although I'm a strange-looking cat to her. And she does show affection, but she does not show God's kind of love because she wasn't made in the image and likeness of God. Sure, dogs can appear to love their owners and come to the point of defending their owners with their own life even, but they don't do that to complete strangers. It is still a far cry from the love that humans can show to other fellow humans who are strangers to them. And so one of the fruits of being a godly man that does all that he does in love, godly-like man, one of the fruits or the characteristics or the virtues is to be watchful. What should characterize us is that we need to be watchful in the faith. Be watchful, verse 13. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. But that first one, be watchful. That word is gregoreo, and it comes, and that's where we get our name Gregory or Greg from, in short. Gregoreo is to be watchful, to be alert, like a watchman on a tower. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 18 says, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's that same idea. We need to have a sober spirit and be watchful because the devil is out to destroy Christians, to destroy and to do anything he can to impede the kingdom of God. And he primarily works through two broad areas. One is in teaching or doctrine, and number two, it is in worldly, fleshly living. And so the first one is false teaching. False teaching abounds in our church, in many churches, and especially in the world. And there's full of it, and our world is full of it. And in order to detect that false teaching and to know that this is not what God's word says, but this is a lie from Satan, we need to have what is called discernment, biblical discernment. If you don't have discernment that is built up from the scriptures, you won't know A from B when it is said in the pulpit or in the classroom or from just a casual conversation with someone. It has been said that to know a false counterfeit bill, you need to be more familiar with a true one and what a true one looks like. And the same applies here. So it is with the Word of God. If you know God's Word, even if you don't, even if you can't memorize all the books of the Bible or don't have a particularly good memory, if you know God's Word enough, you will be able to tell and discern error from truth. But sadly, many people in the church today are duped by false teachers and false teaching because it sounds good, because it sounds right. It sounds biblical even, because they use Christianese and Christian terminology. But really, when you square it up with Scripture, you find out that it is not biblical. It is not what God's Word says. And so those who are most gullible to false teachers or to false teaching tend to be ones, people who don't know their Bibles, who don't read the Bible. Maybe they're not interested in reading the Bible. And so if you don't know your Bibles, if you don't read your Bibles, you're not going to build up that discernment to be able to sound an alarm in your head when you do hear false teaching. It's just going to sound all nice and pretty to you. You know, I've heard some people say to me when Scripture is brought up or Christian life is brought up, you know, Drew, I don't know much Scripture because I just don't have a good memory. I'm not good at memorizing things. And, you know, the more I think about that, the more I realize that that's a bad excuse. It's not a good excuse. I mean, I get what they're saying, where sure, you may not have a particularly good memory. Some people can memorize, have the gift of memory. But if you love God's Word enough, and if you are interested in God's Word enough to know more about Him through His Word, well, you're going to devote yourself to learning about God's Word. And typically, when you devote yourself to something that you love, you're going to internalize it in some way or another. We do that for other things, right? For movies, TV shows, hobbies, sports, all these things. We know every single rule and play and all that. Why don't we do that with the Scriptures? Why don't we do that with the Scriptures? And I know I need to do that way more. Some people have said to me, you have a pretty good memory, Taru, of memorizing Scripture verses. And I've heard that several times, and maybe I do. I don't know. Maybe I don't. But I think I'm inclined to think that what appears to be a gift in memorization to people is actually just a result of me spending quite a bit of time being exposed to the same Scripture verses over and over and over again, either through my own devotions or other people repeating, being surrounded by a lot of godly men in seminary and professors who knew their Bible way more than I know and will ever know in my life. But that's just a natural process of osmosis, I suppose, that's kind of happened that I didn't realize over time. That makes it look like I just purposely memorize Scripture, but I just spend time in it, and so all that to say, I'm trying to encourage those who maybe can be discouraged that they're like, oh, I don't have a good memory. No. If you love God's Word enough, you may not have the brightest memory in the room, but you can. If you love God's Word enough, you will eventually start to internalize Scripture. And you'll start to notice, that Scripture, I recognize that. And then you'll start repeating it, and then you'll repeat it to others, and others will repeat it back to you. And even if you paraphrase it and you don't know exactly the verse number or chapter, you will start to internalize it in your heart. So if you find yourself not particularly interested in getting to know more about the Bible and reading it, if you're not really, if you don't really care about studying it, learning more about it, I'm not talking about necessarily Hebrew or Greek or anything of that difficult stuff. I'm just saying just reading your Bible and just getting to know God through the Word, then that might be an indication, that might be an indication that something might be wrong with your relationship with Christ. Maybe a major sin or sins are stealing your affections away from Christ. Maybe the world and all of its allurements are drawing your focus away from the love of Christ in His Word. Maybe you're apathetic about learning, about reading God's Word, because maybe you don't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't yet been saved by Him. So if that describes you, examine your heart. Do a heart check. Pray to the Lord and ask yourself and ask Him, why am I so disinterested in knowing more about my Savior through His Word? Is there some sin that is pulling my love for God away? Or am I not interested in reading God's Word because I don't even love Jesus? Because I haven't even been saved by Him? Those are some questions you can ask if that describes you. But the second, so the devil often works through false teaching and false doctrine. And so we need to be watchful for that. But he also works through the indulging of the flesh, sinful desires of the flesh. And we need to be wary, watchful for those. We need to be careful what we watch, what we listen to, who we hang out with, because those all contribute to and affect our walk with the Lord, whether we're going to walk with the Lord and run with Him, or whether that's going to slow it down, whether that's going to enhance our walk towards Christ-likeness or diminish our Christ-likeness. So we need to watch out for those dangers outside that the world presents to us. But it's not only the dangers from outside that we need to watch out for, but sometimes even more, it's the dangers within, in our own flesh. 1 John chapter 2 says that basically we fight not just with the world and the devil, but with the world, the devil, and the flesh, or the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three things we fight, our own flesh. And so Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Pay close attention to your life, to the patterns of your life, to your habits, to your affections, to how you live your life, and pay close attention to what you believe, what you teach, what you read or hear or listen to in terms of the Word of God. And lust is a big, big sin and an issue in our, especially for men. When it comes to the sin of lust, it has been famously said this: if the wisest man there ever was, Solomon, and the strongest man there ever was, Samson, and the godliest and most devoted man there ever was, aside from Jesus Christ, of course, but David, King David, if they all failed in lust, then we can't be more, then we can't be wise enough, strong enough, and you can maybe say kingly enough to avoid that temptation. We are not above it. If all those guys failed, then so can we. None of us are above sin. All are capable. Therefore, that's why the scriptures tell us, be watchful, be sober-minded, because we have the capacity to fall. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So what the Word of God is saying is if we see someone, a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, then we are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, meaning, hey, brother or sister in Christ, I see this pattern, I'm concerned for you, I love you, I care for you, but this is sin. And do you recognize it as sin? Do you realize that you're going in the wrong direction? And depending on the sin and depending on our own temptations that we struggle with, the Word of God says, be careful, each one of you, so that you too will not be tempted. So certain sins and certain situations, we want to be also watchful and do it with wisdom. Maybe bring along one or two others with you in that, depending on the case. Jude chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 have a similar saying on that. Towards the end in Jude 1, it says, And on some who are doubting, have mercy, and for others, save, snatching them out of the fire, out of the fires of sin, out of the fires of impurity. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. In other words, we are to love, I guess it's a famous phrase, you are to love the sinner, but hate the sin. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. Don't be careful that you don't fall into the same sin as you are trying to help someone. So we are to be watchful, and what is the other action or quality that we are to have as believers who are letting all that we do be done in love? It is to stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. And this speaks to our trials and tribulations and sufferings and persecutions. Many of us are going through tough times physically or even things with our family or friends for our faith. And Paul says, stand firm in the faith. In other words, don't put our tail between our legs and run like cowards. Don't do that, dear believer. Stand firm in the faith if it is for Christ. Because there have been many in our church history that have stood firm in their faith, who did not put their tails between their legs and ran, even though they could have, but instead faced opposition and trials and tribulations, even unto the giving up of their own lives for the sake of Christ. In the 200s AD, there was this mother who kind of befriended another sister in Christ who was also pregnant with her child. They were both pretty young, Perpetua and Felicitas. And they were in the 200s AD, and they were executed in the Roman Colosseum because they were Christians. They were told to recant. Probably they were claiming Christ as Lord. And in those days, if you said Christ is King, Christ is Lord, that might have ended your life because Rome only saw Caesar as Lord and King. And so they saw it as a threat to the Roman Empire. But they, by God's grace and by God's perseverance, they did not recant. And they instead marched to the Colosseum, and they were executed for their faith. But they were acting like men, being strong in the love of Christ. Another famous incident about 1,300 years later during the Reformation, two reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burnt at the stake by Roman Catholics for standing for the truth of Scripture and for probably calling out the corruption of what the Roman Catholic Church was doing and the violations of Scripture. And as they were being burnt at the stake, as they were being lit ablaze, Hugh Latimer said and turned to Nicholas Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Play the man." And perhaps he was thinking of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. And finally, we come to the phrase, act like men, be strong. Act like men, be strong. This command is not just for the men in the church of Corinth. This was directed to the entire church, to all believers, both women included. Act like men, be strong. The word for men is what you might think is men, It is Andrizomai, which comes from where we get our word Andrew from, the name Andrew. That's my brother-in-law's name. I really like the name Andrew because it's a very manly, a masculine name. It literally means a man, a male, masculine man. Andrew. Andrizomai. Act like men, be strong. Now, some Bible translations, I don't know which translation you're using, but some of your Bible translations might say, be brave or be courageous instead of act like men. And that's not necessarily wrong. That is the basic idea of the sense of andrizomai. Be brave, be courageous, be strong. But I think there's a reason why Paul used the word andrizomai. And I think it is the right translation is act like men versus act courageously or act bravely. Paul wants to highlight and make an example of men and what they're known for. He wants to highlight and show us that it is men who are willing to sacrifice and fight. Not that women can't do that, but men, there's something manly about a man being willing to sacrifice and to fight for the truth and to protect and to lead as God has designed him. There's something manly about a man who faces the threats and dangers and discouragements to his soul, to not be easily swayed by emotions and fear, but to stand firm, to stick with his convictions. That is a manly trait and quality. There's something unmanly about a guy who, when confronted by several people about truth, that he puts his tail between his legs and runs. Right? You might call him a feminine man. But it is a man's task from God to lead the charge and to be an example for the woman of fortitude, steadfastness, spiritual leadership, and strength and stability. But I think I can't say what their intention was, but I think because we live in an ultra-feminist society and a politically correct society, I think we have just become too afraid to make any gender distinctions. So let's just play it safe because we don't want to offend and just make everything gender neutral. But there is a reason why Paul uses the word andrizomai. Yes, brave, courageous, but there's a reason why he says act like men, be strong. Again, Paul is not saying that women can't be brave or courageous either. He's not being sexist by saying act like men and not trying to use a gender-neutral term. He's just giving an example of what steadfastness in the faith and spiritual strength looks like through the unique way in which God has designed males as males. To be the leaders in the relationship, in society, and in the church. But men and everyone, this masculine biblical strength, it can't come from ourselves. It's something that does not come naturally within us. It's not something that you can just muster up and grit your teeth and just go for it. No, we can't do that because we are weak and we are frail and we are sinful. There is no strength in and of ourselves for that type of spiritual steadfastness. Sure, you might be strong physically, you might be an Olympic weightlifter, or I don't know, but by ourselves, by our own strength, there is no spiritual strength that we can muster up to fulfill this command. No, true strength comes from the strength of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 11 says, we need to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, Paul says of his own testimony and how he came to know Christ, I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. not me strengthening myself, but who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And how does that strength, how do we get that strength? How does that strength get transferred to us from Christ? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit that Christ gives us. It is impossible to live out this type of strength in verses 13 and 14 in our own will or power or works. It is because of the Spirit of Christ. So we need to pray that we would rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit to be able to respond to the various trials and tribulations and sufferings and hardships that we go through, to rely on Christ and his Holy Spirit to give us that courage to withstand and to face on what we need to face without cowering in fear. In fact, that is Paul's prayer to us, for us, to the church at Ephesus, but for all believers. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." What a great prayer. And that's my prayer for you all as well, that for all of you who are believers, that you would grow stronger and stronger in the grace of Christ, to stand firm, to be watchful, to let all that you do be done in love, in the love of Christ. And for those of you who are here today, who are not yet committed to Christ, who have not yet given your life to the obedience of Christ, my prayer is that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you would come to know the saving love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Do you love Jesus? One of my college friends, he was in the football team, and he asked me, "Do you love Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you love Jesus?" It was simple words. I did not see it coming, but he, with the smile on his face, he said, "Do you love Jesus?" And that always stuck with me. Do you love Jesus? May all that we do be done in love, because Christ did all that he did in love to save and redeem us from our sin. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have adopted us, estranged children, strangers in the streets. You have adopted us into your own. You have placed us at the throne of Christ. You have made us kings and queens, sons and daughters, princes and princesses in your kingdom. We do not deserve it, Lord. We do not earn it. And yet, by your grace, you have lavished your love on us. And you have shown, by the person and work of Christ, what that love was like. And that you demonstrated your love supremely at the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we can never be righteous by our own strength, our own manliness can never save us. But it is only by the love and strength that comes from Jesus Christ that can save us. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way to be reconciled to you through the blood of Christ. We thank you for the unspeakable love, the immeasurable love that you have shown to us through the work of Christ dying on the cross for our sins and being raised, defeating our sin and our death. And so, Lord, help us to respond with a life of love, that we would do all that we do in love, Lord, in the way we treat each other, in the way we speak to each other, in the way we worship, in the way we proclaim the gospel, in the way we live our lives in private. Let all that we do be done in love. Would you help us, Lord, for on our own strength we will stray. In our own sin, Lord, we cannot fulfill that command. But if it is through the Spirit that you have given us, through the Spirit of Christ, we can do that, Lord. And you are delighted when we do that. And Father, you know that that is also the path to our true joy and delight, is to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just pray that you would bless each and every one of us today in this room with your love, a love that enables us to not run away when faced with fearful things, that we wouldn't compromise the truth, that we wouldn't compromise your word, but that we would face it head on and act like men and be strong to exalt Christ in our life and to proclaim your name throughout all the earth. And so help us to do that, Lord, by your grace. We ask this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.